There's probably more written in God's Word about how we are to walk. That is, what our manner of life should be than any other single subject in the Bible. And given that that's such a broad subject, you may be wondering how I am going to cover that in the short amount of time that's allotted this morning. And frankly, I'm wondering that myself. But when we talk about our walk or our manner of life, we talk about what you believe, what you do, and why you do it. Or perhaps put in a different way, you talk about your faith, your behavior, and your character. We see examples of people who walked with God throughout the Bible. As early as Genesis, the 5th chapter with Enoch walked with God, and Genesis, the 6th chapter with Noah, who walked with God. The question is, do you want to walk with God? And frankly, I don't know of very many people that would answer that no, except perhaps the atheist who says, well, I don't believe there's a God to walk with. Or perhaps the pagan who says, well, I'm not interested in walking with your God. Or perhaps the agnostic who says, well, I don't know. But other than that, most people will say, yeah, I want to walk with God. The question is, well, all right, here we are. You want to walk with God? What does that mean? And if you look in Amos, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, Amos says, can two walk together except they agree? Now, frankly, just because two people happen to be walking on the same road and maybe in the same direction doesn't mean that they're walking together. If they're going to walk together, they have to agree on some things. They have to agree on where they're going. They have to agree on when they're going to be walking together. They have to agree on the route they're taking, perhaps the speed that they'll be walking. Maybe they need to agree on when they're going to stop and take a rest. But they must agree. So that raises the question then, do you agree with God? And again, most people who say they would like to walk with God are likely to say, well, yes, I think God and I agree. But that wasn't the question that I asked. I asked, do you agree with God? And let me illustrate that so that maybe I can make the point a little more clear. Suppose, guys, you tell your wife, I need to go out and do some shopping for some parts for the car. And your wife says, no, I want to go shopping for shoes. All right, now does she agree with you? You know, obviously not. Now suppose you think about it and you say, you know what? That car doesn't need that part right now. And I don't feel like working on that car tonight. So it sounds to me like shoes is a pretty good idea. So you go shopping for shoes. Now do you agree? Well, yes, you do agree. But did she agree with you or did you agree with her? And the issue we find is that most people want to set their own way and expect God to agree with them rather than agreeing with God. The question is, do you set your own agenda and expect God to agree with that? If you look in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, it's a scripture that's familiar to most of us. It says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or complete, equipped for every good work. And following on with that, 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 3 says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. God said that the scriptures equip us for every good work and that they provide everything pertaining unto life and godliness. Do you agree with that? Surprisingly, most people don't. The largest denomination in America has a doctrine. They call it the anti-sola scriptura doctrine that says in so many words, no, God's word is not adequate. We need holy traditions. Well, they're not the only ones. You've got other groups that have writings that are of recent origin, that are there to supplement the Scriptures, because, hey, times have changed, and we need these things to bring us up to date with what's happening today. You find other groups that need some works of men that help them understand what's happening in the world today, because obviously the Bible has all these prophecies, and these prophecies must mean what's happening in Israel and Saudi Arabia and Iran and Korea today, but we've got to have these other books that tell us, really? Others decide that, well, you know, I've got this still small voice and this better told, felt than told feeling. And while we're looking at that, and still others need their creed books to define what the Bible says for them. And we can look around at that, and I'm telling you, brother, that's in the churches of Christ today in many places. We're having more and more in churches of Christ, preachers standing up in the pulpit, going to writings of some of the early church fathers, 100 years after Christ, 200 years, 300, 4 years after, 400 years after Christ, and say, well, these are what the early church fathers understood, and obviously they were a lot closer to the writers of the New Testament than we are, so they must have understood it better than we do. Well, if you believe that, I've got some waterfront property in Fort Stockton, Texas, I'd like to sell you. And I see some people chuckling because they've been to Fort Stockton, Texas. But do we really believe that the Scriptures are adequate? In a class this morning, Tyler was talking about there are a bazillion self-help books out there that are telling you how to be a better father, how to be a better mother, how to be this, how to be that. And yet it's the Scriptures, it's God who invented the family. It's the Scriptures who provide us for that. Why can't we go there? I was in a Christian family bookstore a couple of years ago down in Linwood. And this is not a small store. It was a supermarket. And it'd been the supermarket left, and this bookstore leased the site. And you walk in there, it's a store the size of a supermarket with rows and rows and rows and rows and rows of books. Tens of thousands of books in their inventory. You know how many Bibles I found? I went looking for a Bible. You know how many I found? I've counted 13 Bibles. Not 13 translations, 13 Bibles. Brethren, that gives you an idea what our society is thinking about and looking for when they're looking for guidance on their family, on how to live, and so on. And yet we're told, God says, hey, everything you need is right here in His Word. Do you agree with that? You look in Ephesians, the third chapter, verses 3 and 4. Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Do you agree with God that you can read the Scriptures and understand God's will the same way that Paul understood God's will? That's what it says. And yet, again, most people don't. You've got so many organizations, and I think this is kind of a self-serving philosophy maybe, or doctrine maybe, so many organizations that say you can't understand the Bible. It's too complicated. You need the help of a pastor or a priest or a reverend to tell you what it says. In fact, I worked with a guy one time that I mentioned this to him, and he says, hey, I've got a pastor. We pay him to take care of that. Well, the Bible says you can do that. It's not too complicated for you. In fact, several years ago, the company I worked for sent me to a technical writing course. And part of that technical writing course, they presented a formula. And in this formula, you can take a passage of written material, count the number of words in that passage, count the number of polysyllables in that passage, count the number of sentences in that passage, plug that into this formula, and it will tell you the grade level that you need to have in order to successfully read and understand that passage. Then they invited us to bring in things that are written. First, they said, bring in the most successful document you've ever written. So we did that. And you know what? Everybody in the company or in the course brought in their most successful document, the ones that were best received by management. Every one of them came out to eighth grade reading level. And so they told us, all right, if you want to be successful, don't write something that's too complicated for your manager to understand. Dumb it down to the eighth grade. All right. Then the next day, they said, bring in other things. They brought in newspapers. One guy brought in a King James Bible. And in the newspapers, we found that the editorial page was written to 10th grade reading level. The sports page was written to 6th grade reading level. Believe it or not, the King James Bible is written to 6th grade reading level. A 6th grader can read and understand the Bible. And Paul said, if you read it, you can understand it just like I do. And yet, we see all of this emphasis that, no, you've got to have a pastor, you've got to have our documents, you've got to have our commentaries in order to understand it. You don't need that. But the problem is, this is creeping into churches of Christ. And there are preachers in the pulpit today in various churches of Christ that are suggesting that, oh, well, you know, on this topic or that topic, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, for example, oh, that's just too complicated. It's been so complicated that nobody's ever really understood it. Yes, they have. Amen. In fact, there is one Church of Christ in the Seattle area that on their webpage, they say that if you think that people can understand the Bible the same just by studying it together with an open mind, that's naive. Well, excuse me, I don't think the Apostle Paul was that naive, and I especially don't think he was that naive when he wrote those words inspired by the Holy Spirit. If you look in Joshua, the first chapter, verse 7, you see God speaking to Joshua. And he said, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success in what you do. In whatever you do, I'm sorry. You know how many times throughout the Old Testament that admonition is given? To judges, to kings, to prophets. And 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 6 says, now, these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things, even as they also craved. You look in Galatians, the 1st chapter, verses 8 and 9 says, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. Now, as far as I know, I think this is the only place that I have identified in the Bible where the Apostle Paul or any other preacher says something and then turns around the very next verse and says, let me emphasize this by saying it again. Sounds to me like that's pretty important. In 2 John, verse 9, there's only one chapter in 2 John, he says, anyone who goes too far, or some translations say who goes beyond, and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So how many times throughout the Bible has God told us to stay within the boundaries of what He has said? Do you agree with that? Well, Cain didn't. He decided that, hey, a sacrifice of the fruit of the ground ought to be all right. And I know there's folks that will jump and say, wait a minute, you don't see where God gave instructions to Cain and Abel on what they were supposed to sacrifice. Well, Hebrews 11 says, Abel offered his sacrifice by faith. And Romans, the 10th chapter, says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You can conclude necessarily that those boys knew, or those young men knew, what God expected of them. Now, whether it was a direct command from God or whether they learned it by example, by watching their father sacrifice, I don't know. But we do know that they knew, they both knew, because God is not a respecter of persons, what was required. Cain decided he wanted to do something else, and he expected God to agree with him. Nadab and Abihu didn't believe that either. They knew what was required of them in the service in the tabernacle. They decided, hey, this will be just as good. They expected God to go along with them, and it didn't go too well. But the fact is, that's not a real difficult mistake to make. It's an easy mistake to make. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 6 or 1 Chronicles chapter 13, you'll see the same event recorded there. David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. He thought he was doing a good thing. He loaded the Ark up on an ox cart that had never been used before and brought it in. There was just jubilation and joy expressed everywhere. And Uzzah touched the Ark and was killed. And if you look at the event and gloss over it, the first thing you're going to think is, well, God broke out against them because Uzzah touched the ark and he shouldn't have. Yeah? So far that's right, but it doesn't tell the whole story. If you look in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13, David identified the problem. And David said the problem was that they did not seek God according to the ordinances. And if it was an easy mistake for David to make, it's an easy mistake for us to make. Let's look at just one more practice that's been creeping into churches of Christ in the last several years. There are those who maintain that the Lord's Supper was really just part of a common meal. And this has been heavily pushed by one very popular book that came out of an intellectual in California. And basically the doctrine goes like this, that that Jesus instituted the communion during the Passover meal. And that the communion during a common meal is actually a love feast, which is mentioned in Jude verse 12. And then they also cite some rabbinic tradition regarding the observation of the Passover meal. And some of them go even so far as to ridicule the communion as we have just taken it, calling it pinch and sip communion or crackers and grape juice communion. Well, I'd like to examine that point by point briefly. In the first place, the Passover meal was not a common meal and it was not a potluck. And Jesus did not institute the communion during the Passover meal. Let me tell you what I mean by that. If you look in Mark 14, 22 and Matthew 26, verse 26, it says, as they ate, which literally means during the mealtime. That could mean immediately before the Passover meal, during the time when they're actually consuming the food, or immediately after. It is a very generic term. But this is the thing that is focused on by these folks. Now, Luke 22, verses 19 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25 are very specific in the time that it was done. And you will notice it says, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, and so on. And then it says, in like manner, he took the fruit of the vine after they had supped. Well, wait a minute. What mean, in like manner? There was something about the way he took the fruit of the vine and the way he took the bread that is the same. So did he hold it the same? Did he make some kind of special gesture? What was the same about these two things? Well, it says what was the same. It was after they had supped. And that word supped means after they had finished a formal meal. The Lord's Supper was instituted after they finished the Passover meal. It was not a common meal. It was not something that we should be including in a potluck or something. And literally, this is what's happening in a number of churches of Christ where people are getting together. They'll have a potluck. They'll have this meal. And in the middle of the meal, somebody will say, well, let's pass out the unleavened bread. And they'll give a little testimony about what Jesus means to them. And they'll have the unleavened bread and say, okay, now pass the potatoes. Literally. Brethren, this is creeping into the Church of Christ. And this idea of calling it a love feast, well, that term love feast is only mentioned one place. And to come up with, imagine something that I want to do and then justify it by calling it love feast, is that consistent with everything else we see in the Bible? Are we agreeing with God when we do that, or are we expecting God to agree with us? Now, I know in stressing these things, you know, you might be saying, well, John, aren't you being kind of a watchdog? Aren't those churches, don't they have their autonomy? Are you interfering with their autonomy by pointing out these things? And I'm going to suggest that Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And that's what we need to do. If you look at Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, you will see Nehemiah was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And he says right there that God's going to fight for us. And then he arms the people so that they've got a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And he sets watchmen to sound the alarm whenever the enemy attacks. And you know, when the enemy attacked, I'll just bet you that some of the people over there said, oh, that's in that part of the wall. That's not my business. You know they didn't do that. And what's more, if we're not aware of some of these things that are creeping into churches of Christ today, if it can happen there, it can happen here. And more than that, if we're not aware of those things and we're not prepared for those things, it will happen here. Well, so far, you know, just briefly, we have discussed agreement with God in doctrine, and very briefly, agreement with God in obedience or behavior. What about, do you agree with God in your character? Romans, the 13th chapter, verse 14, says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lusts. If we're going to put on Christ, don't you think we need to know what it is that we're putting on? Let me ask you, what basic characteristics do you see in Christ that drives everything that he did and everything that he said? I'm going to suggest to you there's two basic characteristics. It was love for God and love for mankind, expressed in the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your might, all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. question is, when we come up out of the waters of baptism, will we just automatically have Christ put on? Paul said, put them on. Paul also said in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head of the church, even Christ. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. He also said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Putting on Christ is a lifelong growth effort, a process. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 17, said, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. You notice he said it was from the heart. That's out of faith or love for God and love for mankind. You know, it's possible to teach the doctrine perfectly. I mean, you can be right on everything that it says in the Bible and it not come from the heart. It's possible to obey most of what is said in the Bible and still not come from the heart. Read with me 1 Corinthians 13th chapter, starting in verse 1. Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burnt and do not have love, it profits me nothing. It's got to come from the heart. And I would like to take the few minutes we have left to briefly look at two particular sins that are unfortunately commonplace that betray an unloving heart. They are unforgiveness and gossip. We typically do not put those real high on our do not do list. And yet, Paul said in Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Later on in the same chapter, verses 29 through 32, he puts gossip and unmerciful in the very same bucket with haters of God and murderers. And from that viewpoint, sin is sin. There's no difference in the punishment of sin. There's another viewpoint in which some sins are worse. Because some sins have greater consequences in this life than other sins. If you look back at King David and his sin with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah, he had consequences of that that lasted the whole rest of his life. But you know what? Unforgiveness and gossip have consequences. They're not things that just happen and don't have any consequences. If you refuse to forgive, or if you gossip about others, number one, you deny yourself the love, the support, and the help of those other people. If you refuse to forgive, or if you gossip about other people, you isolate yourself from those people, and you create within yourself an attitude of judgment and hostility that is going to make you a very lonely and unhappy person. yes, gossip and unforgiveness do have consequences that can last the rest of your life. As a matter of fact, it can last you more than that, because Proverbs, the 6th chapter, identifies those who sow discord among brethren as those who are an abomination to God. And these are things that God hates. That's something probably ought to be a little higher in that do not do list, don't you think? And for yet another viewpoint, unforgiveness and gossip betray a heart that is unwilling to repent. Those things come from a hard heart. And what I mean that is that those things come from a heart that justifies itself. I don't know anybody that refuses to forgive somebody that doesn't have a justification for it. Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4 says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Well, you know what? After about 3 times, the temptation is going to be there to say, "Well, I'm just not real sure that he's sincere in that repentance." Jesus says, that's not your job. You forgive him. And it's not, "I wish you'd forgive me." Say, "You do it." And sometimes that's not real easy, but that's what he said to do. You know, in that case where a brother has sinned against you and come back, repented, sinned again, repented, sinned again, maybe instead of saying, "I'm just not real sure he has truly repented," maybe we ought to be thinking about, "Well, what have I done to facilitate that sin?" Or maybe we ought to be thinking about, "What can I do to help that brother? Because he's got a problem. Because he ain't heavy, he's my brother." And likewise, gossip seeks to justify itself. You will hear when somebody recognizes that it is gossip, "Oh, well, it's not really gossip. I was just telling the truth." Well, frankly, most gossip does have an element of truth. Or, "Oh, well, no, these things are all going to be made known in the end." Well, perhaps so, but that's God's job, it's not mine. And besides that, whatever I make known, I don't have the full story. I've got what I think is the truth. But what happens if it isn't? Then it becomes a lie. Then it becomes slander. And as long as we justify the unloving heart that spews forth gossip and unforgiveness, we're in danger, because that's a hard heart that is not willing to repent. That takes a radical change of heart to get away from that stuff. That's what Paul was talking about when he said, "Put on Christ." Do you want to walk with God? We spoke a little bit earlier about David and his going beyond what the Scripture said with the ox cart. We've also mentioned David with his overt sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband, and the deceit trying to cover it up. Well, David also repented of that. You can read a number of the Psalms that are very, very explicit about how he felt about his sin and his repentance. And if you look in 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, verse 4, you see God speaking to Solomon. And he said, "As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. And he goes on. After all of that, God said David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness. And you know what? That brings some comfort to a sinner like me. Do you want to walk with God? If you're not a Christian, you need to begin that walk. Because that's the walk, number one, it's going to bring you peace in this life, in the face of adversity and persecution and suffering. And it's going to bring you peace and joy for all eternity. If you are a Christian, that is one who has escaped the defilements of the world and have become again entangled, you don't need to be overcome by that. Just as David, you can repent. If you're not a Christian, we'd like to invite you to be baptized. You can do it right now. Be raised to walk in newness of life and start a whole new life. If you have become entangled as such, please make your needs known. We're here for you. I ask you to do that while we stand and sing the song that's been selected.